This morning we turn back to the first epistle of the Apostle John. We are now in the fourth chapter of this epistle. Our text this morning will be verses 12 through 21. And Lord willing, we'll cover those verses in the course of this message, 12 through 21. And I trust that by the grace and help of the Lord, we do have good memory of all that the Apostle John has written thus far. And what has been preached and expounded on the chapters we've looked at in this epistle, 1 through 3, and then the verses 1 through 11 of this chapter 4. We have covered these. And I will mention that John is, of course, very repetitious. And there's a reason for this, of course. The inspired apostle is pressing home some very important truths, of course, and he's being repetitious, and he's using these truths in slightly different contexts as well, but it's all parts of one whole. So in the preaching, it gets somewhat repetitious to the weeks before. But then again, I'm trying not to be too repetitious because I believe that you have good memories. I trust you do by the help of the Lord, and so you remember what we've covered quite well. Now, certainly, speaking of memories, you well remember, after warning of false teachers in verses 1 through 6 of this chapter, John then returned to the subject of Christian love, that love which flows from the grace of love implanted in the regenerated heart. John has spoken much of the nature, the evidences, the fruit of Christian love, which is first and supremely for God, of course, and then the children of God, and then all men. I say, of course, first and supremely for God. Is it necessary to say, of course, in this day and age? Yes, it is. Not necessarily with all of you, I hope not, but with many. Because as we have said many times, as we think of what love does comprehend, this love for God and love for our neighbor, when we think of what it comprehends, if we don't love God first and supremely and rightly, we are not going to love our neighbor as we ought. Now, John has declared and reminded us that true Christian love willingly and gladly obeys the Lord. His revealed will for our obedience, known as his moral law, and of course all the duties belonging to our evangelical obedience. John has made clear that unrighteousness is not of love. It is contrary to love. It is opposed to love. And those that do unrighteousness are not born of God. Now, as we think of all that John has spoken, certainly in chapters, especially 3, and then into 4, we take it back to what we see, and really in chapter 1 as well, what we see in 1 John. Of course, we're in 1 John, but chapter 3, the verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. We are the sons of God, the children of God. That is who John is writing about and to. And so, all of this that he's saying belongs to the children of God. This is, should be, their identity. It should be part of who they are and how they live and what their walk is. Now, in our midweek message this week, we were reminded that true Christian love is essential to holiness. This was part of the text that we took up. 1 Thessalonians 3, the verses 12 and 13, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another and towards all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And we talked about that. Ephesians 1, the verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so holiness consists of more than love, but so-called holiness without love is no holiness at all. The love of God, the love of our brethren, and then the love of all men. Now this morning we're going to read verses 7 through 11, the text from last week, along with, using it for some context, then our verses 12 through 21. So let's read that now. We're in chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Hereby is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And then going on with our text today, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So we begin with the verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, why does John declare this particular truth with regard to God the Father? No man has seen God at any time. Seems like a strange thing to bring up at that point. Well, first, I said John declares his truth concerning God the Father. That's who he's speaking of, that person of the Godhead. Now, the Son of God has been seen, of course, by the apostles and a great multitude of men and women during his time of humiliation on earth. Though other than the Apostle Paul, no man or woman has seen the Son of God since. No matter what anyone says, since his ascension, no one has seen the Son of God since. Paul did. God, the Son of God, Lord Jesus Christ, did appear to Paul and bring him to repentance, save him, and call him and commission him to be an apostle. But no man ever saw him, of course, since or prior to his being made of a woman made under the law, and then his subsequent time of his humiliation on earth, of course, his ministry, his suffering and death on the cross. And then for 40 days after and prior to his ascension to the right hand of the Father, some saw him, certainly the apostles did, and spent time with him. Now, during his time on earth, though, we have to add the glory of his Godhead, of his deity, was veiled at that time. No fallen man, or even those in Christ, but yet not perfected in glory, could not have borne it. They could not, to see the full glory of his deity would have been something they could not bear. But it's clear John is talking in this text about God the Father. The immediate context proves that out, such as verse 14 of this chapter as well. So it's not just the immediate context. Now, having said that, it's obvious no man has seen the Holy Spirit either. No man has seen the Son of God except during the time he is among men made manifest as the Word made flesh. But why does John declare here in this chapter, no man has seen God at any time? The apostle writes this in the context of the reality that those born of God love the children of God, have a duty to love the children of God ever more diligently, warmly, actively, and holily. I know that's not a word, but I use it in a holy fashion then, a holy love. Now consider 20 and 21 of this chapter, which is a conclusion of sorts. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, so there's hate his brother, there is love not his brother. Whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now, the apostle there says, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So we don't love our brother first. But we take that, and we should rightly take that as meaning, if you don't love your brother, who have you've seen, your brethren, how could it be possible that you love God, who you haven't seen? And it isn't possible. Obviously, you see your brother, you don't love him. How would you love God, whom you haven't seen then? So God we cannot see, not the Father, for that matter, the Son, nor the Holy Spirit. We see the work of the Holy Spirit, like we see the work of the wind. I'm thinking of John 3, bloweth where it listeth. But we don't see the Father, Son, or the Holy Spirit, but we do see the children of God, the spiritual members of the body of Christ, who are renewed and increasingly being perfected in the image of God, that is, in righteousness, holiness, and knowledge, true spiritual knowledge of the things of God. The scriptures sum the matter up that way. Now, all men and women, even the unsaved, are yet made in the image of God, of course, in this way, that man is endowed with a reasonable and immortal soul. So he is made in the image of God that way. By reasonable, we mean he has the ability to reason. Though since the fall, of course, not perfectly reason in all things, and certainly even with Christians. And in days like these, we see that. But in the fall, mankind, all of Adam's children, lost personal righteousness. When Adam lost it, they lost it. They fell in him. And so all mankind lost that personal, original righteousness they first had, and holiness, and a right spiritual understanding of God and all spiritual truth. But by regeneration and then ongoing sanctification, the Lord's people are renewed and being ever more renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and ever more completely as they avail themselves of the means of grace. And that will determine the extent to which they are more and more renewed and rightly renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Again, Colossians 3, verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. God is the God of all knowledge. And certainly those in Christ are now being renewed in right spiritual knowledge of all the things of God. Ephesians 4, verse 24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Well, the regenerated man has been renewed and is being more and more renewed in righteousness and true holiness, but you must put on the new man. You must avail yourself of God's enabling grace. We must go forward in this and walk after the Spirit. And so you put on the new man. You're a new man, but you must put on the new man with regard to more and more walking after the Lord, following after the Spirit, being renewed in righteousness and true holiness. Then, too, those in Christ are being renewed into the image of God, certainly the image of God, and certainly the image then of the Son of God with respect to true love, true and holy love. For instance, verse 16 of this chapter declares, God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Love is one of the three principal graces of the Christian. And I know I've said that many times. It bears saying many times. And it's listed first among the fruit of the Spirit. That's in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. And certainly if we talk of the fruit of the Spirit, insofar as the children of God being renewed in his image, there is this in Ephesians 5, the verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. How does love have anything to do, someone might say, with goodness, righteousness, and truth? Well, we would note that those renewed in the image of God and filled with the Holy Spirit and his effectual working within, and so motivated by the love that's from above, from God, they do seek to do good, which is what goodness is, to do good to others as much as we can, true good, to be good and do good. And so they seek to do good for the body of Christ and for all men. And also, in love for God, they seek after righteousness and love it, as well as loving and diligently seeking to conform to the truth of the Word of God. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now, God we cannot see. Though the true Christian does love God and see him by faith, but we cannot see him with our visual eyes, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. We cannot see God, but if we are Christians, we love him first and supremely, and above all else and everyone else. 1 Peter 1, the verse 8, what is true of Christ is true of the Father and the Son in this regard, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we see God only by faith, not by sight, but the children of God, the spiritual members of the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters in the family of God, the household of faith, men and women and young persons, increasingly bearing more perfectly, far from being perfect, but more perfectly and purely the image of God, these we do see. And so the apostle declares, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. In short, if we love the children of God, this is one principle and essential fruit and evidence that, of course, we're born again and indwelt by the Spirit of God, and that we love God. If we love the children of God with that right, holy love, it's a principal fruit and evidence of regeneration, and also that we do love God. It's not only the I should interject. It is not the only essential fruit and evidence, of course, of salvation and regeneration, but it is very much a principal evidence. And if it's lacking, I say this love for God and love for the brethren then, love for the brethren, love for God whom we haven't seen, and so love for the brethren who we do see, if that's lacking, if it's not there, that one is not in Christ. We're told that over and over here. He's not born again. The Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in him, provoking him on and stirring him up in love for the Lord and the body of Christ. And so that love in the heart that is manifested outwardly in his life, in his walk, in his works, in his words. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. What is meant by his love? God's love being perfected in us. The apostle speaks of the love which is from God. It's from God. Where did this love come from? From God, this grace of love. That's what this love is. It's the outworking of the love in the heart, implanted in the heart at regeneration. But, of course, that love must be nourished and strengthened and stirred up and bearing fruit in our words, ways, and walk. And in our works. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. It's just stressed over and over. And here the apostle says, that if we love one another, God dwelt in us, and his love is perfected in us. So we dare not overlook all that the Word of God reveals, instructs, commands, and defines with respect to Christian love, which again is an active love, it is a warm love, it is a doing love, and certainly it brings the Christian to willingly, gladly seek to obey the Lord and do good to his brethren and then to all men. We are called to avail ourselves of the grace of God and be more perfected in love, more and more perfected in love. This word perfect and perfected is used in different ways with related senses, but different meaning and sense in different places, although related. And here we're called to be more and more perfected in love. 1 John 2, verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And so that applies to this as well. A keeping of the word of God, of course, in love. All the word of God. Not just the don'ts, but the do's. Apostle having made plain in verse 12 that love is an essential evidence of regeneration and of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit too, of course, as we go on here. He stresses now in verse 13 that the presence, the witness, and the effectual working of the Holy Spirit within the Christian is certainly even to the Christian, certainly to the Christian, first to the Christian himself, and then to others, evidence and assurance that he is a child of God, dwelling in God, that is, in the salvation and love and mercy and grace and protection and providence and power of God as his child, and dwelling in Christ Jesus, having been engrafted spiritually into him upon being born again, verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. He has given us of his Spirit. First he wrote, he, John, the inspired apostle, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us and his love is perfected in us. Now he says, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And so that love, of course, is an essential evidence and fruit. And then there is the Holy Spirit that he's given us. We know by this that we dwell in him. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 are the verses. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Not sealed up like a container, but it's the seal of the King on us. His ownership that we belong to him, which is the earnest as well of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. It's the earnest God has given us that all that's promised we will receive, everything. Certainly our eternal inheritance in glory specifically is spoken of. Romans 8, verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So this is vital. We can say this is a life and death question. That is eternal life, eternal death question. Do we have the Holy Spirit? Do we have the Holy Spirit? The Scriptures are anything but silent with respect to the evidences of the Holy Spirit dwelling within. We certainly could begin even with verse 12 of our text. We love one another. God dwelleth in us. That is the Holy Spirit of God. Love of God and love of his children is a vital and principal evidence then of regeneration and that we dwell in God, that we are his children. And the Spirit of God dwelling within the regenerated man, and by man, of course, we mean man or woman, that is a principal evidence as well. Essential and principal evidence. And this love of God, of course, as we think of the love of God in man, is not only warm, caring, doing, gracious, kind, that sort of love. But we add, because the Holy Spirit dwells within, and this is part of the reason I'm adding this, it is an obedient love. The Holy Spirit convicts and leads the Christian into obedience and gives him a desire to obey and convicts him when he doesn't obey so that he will repent and be renewed in obedience. 1 John 2, the verse 5, "But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know we are in him," as we've already read of the love, where we are in him. And also, though, in 5, going on in the same epistle, 2 and 3, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So whoso keepeth his word." And those that keep his commandments have the love of God, and they're led. It is an evidence that the Holy Spirit lives in them because they're led by the Spirit to obedience, to follow after him. "Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." We have already spoken on this. I think it was 2 weeks ago when the verse 24 here in chapter 3 was part of our text. "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." But just a very brief review of what we covered then with respect to this, that we know, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." The evidence that the Holy Spirit dwells within includes an unshakable conviction and confidence that the Holy Scriptures are the inspired, inerrant Word of God, and every word is true. And the new believer has that. I did. I had a long way to go and still do in many ways. But that's one thing I had. I was reading the Word of God. I never had that before. If someone said, "What's the Bible?" I didn't go to church other than with the take the kids there, of course, into Sunday school and go once in a while. But I would have said, "Oh, it's the Word of God." But I wouldn't have understood that, and I wouldn't have really had that conviction in my heart, of course. I was saved, and this was the Word of God, which was quite exciting. The Word of God, and I wanted to know it. I wanted to understand it. And I just, no one could have told me that's not the Word of God. No one. And that is an evidence that the man is regenerated and the Holy Spirit does live within him. And the new believer not only has that conviction it's the Word of God, every word, but he has a love for the Word of God. He loves the Word of God. And he has a sincere desire to rightly, spiritually understand and conform to the Word of God. Now, that desire is always there. There can be stumblings. There can be backslidings. There can be mourning for sin and repentance. But never, ever does it leave the true Christian, this desire to obey and understand and conform to the Word of God. Of course, that's the way of peace and joy and peace in the conscience as well and comfort. But it's also the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the teacher, the indwelling teacher who by the word works in our conscience. There's this desire. There is this, as it was in little Samuel, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." That's there. And this is a principle and immediate evidence of regeneration that the Holy Spirit now dwells within. Because the Word of God is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration of who? Through whom? Who inspired the apostles with the Word of God? Who gave it to them? Who breathed it into them with regard to, for instance, the epistles or the prophets? The Holy Spirit. And what does the Word say? What does the Lord Jesus, what did he say here? John 14, verse 26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Now, there is a first application to the apostles, of course. But then there's a general application to all Christians. He's the teacher for us. He's the one that helps us to learn. He's the one that writes the word in our willing, if they're willing, hearts. What about John 16, 13, and 14? That was John 14, 26. What about this? Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, thy word is truth. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth, or through thy truth. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. He will guide you into all truth. He's the Spirit of truth. He's the teacher. And what about 1 John 4, the verse 6? You remember the application. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so if the Holy Spirit dwells within, there's a love for God's word, and there is the unshakable conviction every word is true and inspired of God by the Holy Spirit, of course. And there is a diligent desire to conform to it. Certainly with respect to a principle and immediate evidence of regeneration and the Holy Spirit dwelling within, we cannot separate the two, is that the one now in Christ has the inner witness of the Holy Spirit assuring and reassuring that he is a child beloved of his Heavenly Father, no matter what. And that stays with him. And when he, of course, when he sins, when he sins against his Heavenly Father, when he offends him, it doesn't change the conviction that God loves him. But he knows he has offended his Father, and he needs to repent, because there will be a chastening if he doesn't. We either avail ourselves of the grace of God, or God will discipline us, which is also a grace. But he will bring us back to himself. And so he always has that assurance. He's a child beloved of his Heavenly Father. He's a child of grace and love, an heir of all that Christ Jesus has purchased for him by his obedience, suffering, and death, the Son of God whom God gave and sent to save him. And he always has a conviction he's welcomed through Christ at the throne of grace. And he needs to go to the throne of grace. And often. And it's a privilege. And a blessing, and it's a need. Romans 8, 15 through 17, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's a very warm, warm crying out to God. God, our Father, our loving Heavenly Father, Abba, Father, the one who has the Holy Spirit and is regenerated, can cry that out by the Holy Spirit from the heart with all that comprehends. And the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You have that witness. You have that witness by the working of the Spirit, and certainly by this that we cry out, Abba, Father. And we don't have the spirit of bondage again to fear. And John will speak of that in just a bit here, that abject fear of the unbeliever. And if children and heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit also have the strong, and some of these things, of course, are, well, they're all parts of one whole, really, but he that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit has the strong conviction. We spoke of the conviction of sin, but of this, the sinfulness of sin. Knowing the holiness of God and the great mercy and rich grace and the unspeakable love he's shown to us, then we realize the sinfulness of sin, how sinful sin really is. And he can never rest in sin, never rest in sin, always being convicted. Why? How? I should say why, because he has the love of God, but I meant to say how. Well, by the Holy Spirit, and certainly with the word, of sins that he must repent of. And he just cannot, and he will not live in sin. He may wander, he may backslide, and that's harmful and injurious, but the Spirit will bring him back. and hopefully never to wander so again. John 16, verse 8, and when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. And certainly, if the world, if that's his working out in the world, he certainly will reprove and correct the Christian of sin. And of course, convict him of righteousness and help him to love righteousness. The Holy Spirit's a comforter as well. We already saw that. He comforts us with regard to assurance of sins forgiven, sins sincerely repented of, being sins forgiven. And he comforts in many other ways as well. We read of the church early on in Acts 9, verse 31, the early church. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified. That is being built up, of course, then, strengthened. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied. Well, the Holy Spirit was doing a work in their heart. Romans 15, verse 4. He uses the word, you see. He works directly with the comfort, but he uses the word. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So the Comforter comforts us with the Scriptures. And then, of course, the walk in the ways of the Christian bear witness that he's a child of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 5 and 6, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That's what they're concerned with. They're after the flesh. They're not in Christ. They have not the Spirit. They're not spiritual men and women. And so, of course, this is what they're preoccupied with, if you will. This is their chief joy. This is everything is just the things of this world, the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit. The Word and the things of God, all the things of God, put it that way. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Romans 8, 12 and 14. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Those without the Spirit of God are not regenerated, and they certainly cannot mortify to any extent at all the deeds of the body. Ephesians 5, 8 through 10, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Galatians 5, the verses 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Do we have the Holy Spirit? And what of then faith, hope, and love, all the graces? And what of the fruit of the Spirit? Do we have the Spirit? Do we have the witness, the work, the evidence, and the fruit of the Spirit in our heart and in our lives? Next, in verse 14, John suddenly declares, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, you know full well how the inspired apostle began this epistle. Bear with me. I'll read chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So here he says, and we have seen and do testify. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. By Savior of the world, of course, John means, just to simplify this, all in the world, Jew or Gentile, who will repent and believe on Christ Jesus, the true Christ of God. we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, you know that John lived with, ate with, followed Christ day after day. During his time of humiliation among men, he heard everything he preached. He saw and experienced all the miracles he performed, even commanding the wind and the waves and exercising authority over the creation, created creatures at various times in various ways. These were all irrefutable evidences that this was the Christ of God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so was his preaching then. Certainly his healing, all of this, commanding the waves and the wind. Here's the Son of God, the Savior sent by the Father. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son and gave his only begotten Son, as it says in one place, and sent whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life. John witnessed the death of Christ as well. And the pouring out of the wrath of God upon the Son, such an outpouring of wrath that the whole earth was wreathed in darkness for 3 hours, and the earth quaked and the rock split. And John communed with and ate with and was instructed by the risen Christ and witnessed his ascension to glory. So this all bore undeniable evidence to John and the other apostles and to us through them who believe the word of God, because we are in Christ and we do have the Holy Spirit, that Christ Jesus is the Son of God, whom the Father sent into the world to save sinners. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I can testify that in a different way, so to speak, not as, not as in such a broad way as the apostle. I have never been with Christ that way as he was, but I have seen the work, the fruit of the Son of God. I have seen, I have witnessed, I have it within, I've experienced, and so have you if you're in Christ, the undeniable evidence that the Father sent the Son into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. And we all, we examine our lives and our past, we say, the chief of sinners. That's how we feel sometimes, don't we? Now, earlier, the inspired apostle affirmed the true humanity of Christ as a foundational, essential, absolutely essential doctrine of the true faith. Now, he does likewise with the deity of Christ. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And then verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. In the first verse of our text today, in verse 12, the inspired apostle of Christ has previously and plainly stated, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us. Now he declares, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. He's giving us these evidences, these necessary evidences that must be there if we are in Christ. And if we have the Holy Spirit. In verse 15, John emphasizes that true faith, though, this is, why does he bring this up? Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. He is emphasizing there that true faith is necessarily coexistent with true love, true Christian love. Faith precedes love in the order of graces, in this sense, just in this sense, that those without justifying faith in Christ are not regenerated children of God. The just shall live by faith. Those who have not believed on Christ are not the children of God. And so I say, believed on the true Christ, the Son of God, truly God, but who is at the same time true sinless man, who at birth was called by the command of God, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, those chosen in him before the foundation of the world. But faith worketh by love. And love without faith, at the same time, is not true love. And will plainly show itself to be so. by a lack of concern for the glory and honor of the Lord, for the upholding of his word, and for the purity and well-being of his people. So I say, John says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus, referring to he shall save his people from their sins, the name given to him when he was born, first made of a woman, made under the law, then born, the man Christ Jesus, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, true God as well. God dwelt in him and he in God. So he's stressing faith. Without faith, there can be no love. Faith shows itself. It shows itself in so many ways. It works by love, though. Love without faith is not true love. And I say it will show itself by lack of concern. What did I say? For the glory and honor of the Lord, for the upholding of his word, and for the purity and well-being of his people. God said, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Love is concerned much for the glory of God, Father and Son, and the work of the Spirit, and for his honor, and for his proper praise and worship and service. The psalmist said, Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And I say, love is greatly concerned for the word of God. Greatly concerned for it, the right understanding, the right application, and to conform to it. And with respect to the church itself, honoring the word of God and seeking to conform to it and rightly preaching. And then there's Zechariah 1, verse 14. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. God is jealous for his church with a great jealousy, for her purity, for her well-being, for her faithfulness and love. And so love itself is jealous for the Lord's blood-bought church, does not want to see her corrupted, does not want to see her compromised, hates it, rejects it. Those who by the light and authority of the word of God come under the conviction that they have not within them dwelling the love of God and his children, then have a pressing need to take to heart the reality of the curse of the law they're under and believe the gospel promise and seek the Lord in repentance and call upon God for salvation. All acts of kindness and benevolence done by an unregenerate man as praiseworthy and beneficial to others in a temporal sense, will avail him nothing with respect to salvation or in any spiritual sense, except he first be born again. And such acts by the unregenerate man, even if of love, are not of the love that's from above, and which is summarily comprehended in the first and great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And declaring, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, you know full well, those of you in Christ. John does not mean by simply uttering those words that can save the sinner, or means he is saved. A man says, oh, Jesus is the Son of God. These words alone do not establish that the one uttering them is a Christian, a regenerated child of God, but the simple reality is those who do not confess that Jesus is both man and eternal, uncreated God, the Son of God, they are not the regenerated children of God who dwell in God and God in them, in the sense we've been explaining. Is this necessary for John to write this? Of course. At that time, there were those who were both saying, this Christ is not the Son of God. He's not truly God. Blasphemy. There were others that were saying, he's not truly man. That's just an illusion. He's just spirit. There are those today, aren't there, that teach that he's a created God. And there's just all these teachings. Verse 16, because you see, John has been speaking of God dwelling within us by the Holy Spirit, and we must know who God is. We certainly must know him through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God, the true God, of course, hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. The true believer has known the love of God, has known, and in a continuing sense then, he knows the love of God. He has known the love of God experientially in his salvation. He has known the love of God and does know experientially day by day, hour by hour, living in the love of God and with the love of God also shed abroad in his heart, as the Apostle Paul writes of in his epistle to the Romans, shed abroad in his heart. That means poured into his heart. And that applies, this shed abroad in his heart, it applies to what the Apostle writes here, that those who have known the love of God have also believed the love that God hath to us. Known experientially and believed, spiritually known then and believed as well, that God hath to us. Spiritually by faith and grounded in the Word of God, we have no doubt that God loves us, and we have that love poured into our heart. And so there is that experience, if you will, of the love poured into our hearts, and it's also a spiritual experience. The spiritual man has it, spiritually discerns it. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. And then this, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Last week we spent time on this truth. What this comprehends, that God is love. We do not want to then, well, we would like to, but we will not go over everything we did then, because we still have some ground to cover. But we took that glorious and glad subject up, because verse 8 of this chapter also declares God is love. We previously then summed up and explained that truth under these headings. God is love in that perfect holy love is intrinsic to his person. He never was not love. And it is that perfect holy love of God. And then God is the author and cause of love in man. Also, another heading was God is love in the declarative sense, and God is love in the communicative sense, and God is love in the objective sense. And if we've forgotten what all that comprehends, we can go back and listen to last week's sermon, that part, because we move on. God is love. And so it follows concerning his children that he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. We're the children of God. God is love. And so he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. The true Christian dwells in the love of God. And in turn, having the grace of God implanted in his regenerated heart, dwells in love for God. We dwell in the love of God. We experience it in all the ways we've talked of before. But then also dwell in love in this way, that we love God and we love man. And this is a know what I said, a, I didn't say the only, but it is a governing principle of the Christian's life, love. Out of love, he seeks to conform to the word of God in obedience. In love, he seeks to discern what pleases the Lord. He walks in love. His heart is increasingly filled with love for God, his person, and his word. Certainly, the Father and the Son, Christ Jesus, certainly the Holy Spirit, and then the brethren, his brethren in Christ. And that love bears fruit outwardly, outwardly. He bears spiritual fruit in love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, dwelleth in God. We've already explained that. In his salvation, love, mercy, grace, protection, provision. Time would just fail us to tell of the love of God and what that comprehends, but let's just say his fatherly love, his care, and so forth. And of course, we dwell in Christ Jesus. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and the apostle declares God in him. This to the apostles already spoken of several times earlier, and so we have also spoken on it as well. Father and the Son dwell in us by the Holy Spirit. Those without love are without the Spirit, and those without the Spirit are without Christ and salvation. Verse 17, herein is our love perfected, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Perfect in this verse means, it does not mean perfectly holy, but it means a complete love, and so a true love. A true love. We've been talking about what this love consists of, and so it's complete. It's shown to be complete. Herein is our love made perfect. This refers to the Christian, of course, the child of God dwelling in true, warm, lively, active love for God and, of course, his brethren in Christ and walking obedience to the word of God. Herein is our love made perfect that, the apostle goes on, of course, for more than one reason, but he goes to the judgment day now. This is all important, isn't it? Because we have been saying, without this love and without this Holy Spirit, we're not in Christ. And so herein is our love made perfect, if we have this true love, this complete love, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. That means confidence. The simple meaning is to stand with confidence in the day of judgment. Now, you'll think I'm being confusing for a minute here, not because our love is a perfect love and was a perfect love in this world, a complete love, a true love. We'll have the confidence because we stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ and washed in his blood. But the simple fact is, those without the love of which he speaks are not clothed in his righteousness and washed in his blood. And so John's been warning of this, hasn't he? He's been talking about this necessity of having that love, and do we have it? Because if we don't, then we're not washed in the blood of Jesus and clothed in his righteousness. We won't have confidence when we stand on the day of judgment before him. If we don't have love, if we're not dwelling in love, those without love are likewise without faith and without hope. They're not in Christ. So they won't have this boldness on the day of judgment. Quite the contrary. They will stand in abject fear and dread and terror. Can you imagine it? I can't. But I would encourage those that aren't in Christ to think on it. They'll know they're justly, righteously, it's God's righteousness, condemned, body and soul to everlasting torment in hell. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness the day of judgment, because as he is, that is, as our Heavenly Father and, of course, the Lord Jesus are, so are we in this world. This does not mean that we are of the same glory or holiness or wisdom or power or knowledge and so forth as God the Father or God the Son. But what it means, and this has to do with having boldness the day of judgment, what it means is because as he is, so are we in this world. What it means is that the true believer, the regenerated man or woman, is renewed in the image of God. And so bears a likeness to the Lord in righteousness, holiness, and love, to sum it up that way, as we ought. And so there is a likeness. So as he is, his children have a likeness to as he is. As for love, the love made perfect is holy, righteous, active, doing love. We've said it many times. It's certainly not the subjective, permissive, lawless love of the apostate, or the love in words but not deed, and not walk, not works of the false convert. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Verse 18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. Fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. John has spoken of having confidence, not fear, on the day of judgment. Now he speaks of fear, in this world even, having fear. The kind of fear he talks about. He says perfect love casts out that fear. If you have it, you're not in Christ. What sort of fear? Well, the love spoken of is the love of the Christian, in whose heart is implanted the grace of love, and in whose heart the love of God is shed abroad and in his life. and who has the witness of the Holy Spirit. And he has experienced and lived and believed the love of God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that this love is the love of God for him. The love spoken of is both heartfelt, obedient, and does bear fruit outward in all the ways we've spoken of, certainly in willing, glad obedience to the Lord. And there's evidence there. There's a fruit there. He has this love. The fear spoken of is not the reverential fear of a child of God for his loving Heavenly Father, which has to its nature a great concern, just a great concern to honor and obey the Lord in all things. Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." This reverential fear of our Heavenly Father, not terror, not being afraid of Him, but having this reverential fear, this respect, this, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, someone might say, wait a second, if He's a consuming fire, why would we not have terror of Him? Because we're His children. But He is a consuming fire, and we know that. And knowing the terror of the Lord, we preach Christ and seek to see those without Christ be saved. But there is a woeful lack of reverence and godly fear for the Lord these days. There is, I don't know when it's going to be, I'm just going to give you a quick example. When this is on, I don't know when it takes place. I think it's in Washington. It's called The Return. You know, yet another time of outpouring of prayer and repentance and so forth. Or, you know, thousands come together and we'll all repent. And I looked at some of the promotions and some of the speakers, the people will be there. They say good things. The one spoke of this woeful lack of reverence for God and godly fear. There's a lack of godly fear, he says. We need to repent of that. Well, that's good words and fair speeches is all, because you see, one of the main preachers is who? Ann Graham Lotz, a woman preacher and a false prophet. You call that repentance? And so, you see, it's just a lack of godly fear. And of course, Ann Graham Lotz is not a Christian. And see how she could be, living in such open disobedience to the Lord for so many years. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Again, the fear spoken of is not the reverential fear of a child of God for his loving Heavenly Father. It is the abject fear of the unbeliever. And if not here, because some don't, they say, well, I don't have that. They don't experience it. Well, then we feel sorry for them. We feel sorry for those that have not got that. But most definitely, and certainly on the day of judgment, they will have it. And that fear has torment. As torment of mind, torment of heart, torment of conscience. And that's why I said, we pray that those without Christ would have that fear, the terror of the Lord, now, and turn to the Lord and be saved. Then they won't have it on judgment day. They'll have confidence. They'll have joy. They'll have rejoicing. There are unbelievers, though, who have none of the abject fear of God in their hearts at the present. They reject the very thought that they're condemned sinners in the hands of an angry God and subjects of His wrath, and increasingly so every day. But they are going to have that fear, that terror on judgment day, if not sooner, and we pray it'll be sooner. Some have it before they die, but God has given them over to a hard heart. They perhaps thought, well, when I get closer to death, that's when I'll be saved. Today is the day of salvation. God is under no obligation to save anyone. Today is the day of grace. He can at any time shut the door. Jesus said, He's the one that openeth and shutteth. Certainly we have great sympathy also for such as the Orthodox and faithful Roman Catholics who live in that abject fear. But they spend their times in ritualistic Romish sacraments and confessions to priests and penances and pilgrimages and pleading to their Mary goddess. And not infrequently with some inflicting pain on their body in an effort to be rid of that torment and to be accepted of God. But they cannot be free of this abject fear of God and the agony awaiting them in their imaginary purgatory as well, but certainly on Judgment Day, except they turn to the Lord and are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. And that means rejecting popery entirely and all of these works and fleeing from that spiritual Sodom. Certainly it's not a bad thing, but a good thing when a man or woman is deeply convicted of their sins and just condemnation, and they experience the fear of the Lord. Pray that those without Christ will experience that. The terror of the Lord, even that prepares the heart for grace, even the grace of life. But the simple truth is no born-again child of God any longer has this abject fear of God. They're not afraid of God. We're not afraid of Him. When we do what's wrong, there's a certain type of fear of doing. We don't want to offend Him. We don't want to do that. We don't want to sin against Him. We want to, in our life, sin less and less and please Him more and more. But it's not that fear, that abject fear of the Lord. There is a certain fear we ought to have, including those that don't repent of things ought to have a little bit of fear of the chastening of God. He's very, very long-suffering, as we all know, but He will chasten in time. Now, once in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and adopted of God, we live in God's love, and most definitely in His grace, with the hope of assurance in our hearts, the witness of the Spirit of adoption within us, and the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, so there is no fear in love. But perfect love, that is the true love of the regenerated child of God for his Father, and his knowledge of God's love for him casteth out fear. Casteth it out of the heart, because fear hath torment. And it's not possible that the Christian would live in that sort of fear and dread of eternal judgment of his loving heavenly Father. He that feareth is not made perfect in love, thus, of course, he's not in Christ, hath not salvation. All the warnings we have in our text today, warning after warning. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. If ever words would humble us into the dust, I would think it would be that. We love him. Why do we love him? We were born with the duty to love God, but we didn't, did we? We love him because he first loved us. That humbles us. At the same time, it should cause or give us cause to stir up our own love for God, as we contemplate with awe and wonder the astounding, unspeakable, gratuitous love of God in loving us. God loved us when we were yet his enemies, dead in trespasses and sins, at enmity with God, going our own way. Not at all concerned for the glory and honor of God, or to know him, truly know him and love him and obey him. God, who is perfectly, immutably righteous, holy, 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 and who despises and detests all unrighteousness, nevertheless loved us even from before the foundation of the world, and in love chose to save us. Chosen in Christ, chosen in love, and in Christ. In love, he chose to send and give his only begotten Son to be our Savior and make us his children. Someone might say, but we weren't even born with Christ. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We love him because he first loved us. But we weren't born yet. How could we be enemies of God? How could we be at enmity with him? How could that be, they say? Because God stands outside of time, and from eternity he saw us. He knew us. He knew our every thought. He knew the every intention of our heart. He knew our every word and deed. Thus, as the scriptures declare, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, the verse 8. And 1 John 4, the verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We have spoken in recent weeks in other messages from this first epistle of John. We've spoken much on the love of God, the unspeakable, astounding, amazing love of God for his children, including when we spoke on 1 John 4, the verse 10 that I just read. His eternal redeeming and then continuing and constant love for us. John says we love him. If we are his children, we love him because he first loved us. That humbles us. That ought to humble us into the dust when we think that we once did not love God, not the Father, for that matter, the Son or the Holy Spirit. We didn't have any true love for God. We had no love for God. He wasn't in all our thoughts. We loved the world and the things of the world. We had no love for God. But even then, when we were, by our fallen nature, children of wrath, at enmity with God, he loved us. We were children of wrath, make no mistake. But he loved us from before the foundation of the world and chose us in love in Christ. All we like sheep had gone astray. We had turned to his own way, every one of us. But God loved us and in love sent his only begotten Son, gave his Son, and laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Son in love suffered and died to redeem us. And in due time, the Holy Spirit in love led us to Christ, working true repentance and justifying faith in our hearts, regenerating us with the word of life. And so by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we were then no longer children of wrath, but forever children of God, with all the unspeakable blessings and all the graces and eternal inheritance of a child of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, the verses 4 through 7. As I was preparing for the sermon, I thought of those words from a blessed God, how kind. Blessed God, how kind. John Kent, a monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood. The streams of love I trace up to the fountain God, and in his sovereign counsels see eternal thoughts of love to me. And so now we do love God, but this love of God, who is our God and our Father, it's one of the graces of God. It is our duty for his glory and our good and that of his people to stir it up and strengthen it, I say this love, and walk in love. And so to love God in deed and truth and our brethren. Why are the scriptures filled? So filled with commandments and exhortations concerning love for the Lord and for our brethren. They are filled with them because such are needed. Such are needed. Our love can grow cold so easy. And self-love can crowd in. And so these are needed. And we look at ourselves and we say, yes, Lord, these are needed for me. And I need to take them to heart. We need to examine ourselves. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, the apostle says in 2 Thessalonians 3, the verse 5, and into the patient waiting for Christ. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, more and more purely loving God and being filled with the love of God and the fruit of it, bearing the fruit of it. And then closing with this, we love him because he first loved us. Verses 20 and 21, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. I've already explained that several times in the course of the weeks past as well. We're not going to do so here then, expound on it. But such as truly love God will by their new nature love their brethren in Christ, who are renewed in his image. If that love for the brethren, which we've spoken of in previous weeks and what it comprehends, the fruit it bears, if that's not a reality, neither is that one's professed love for God. By way of benediction, we close with 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Amen.